Morning, I'm Eric Anderson, as Mark had said there, and just filling in this morning for Kevin as he takes a little bit of well-deserved time off to be able to go visit family and do some things that he needs to do. So turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. So if you would stand with me as we read those. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So you can be seated. Well, maybe it's a little unusual to start out a Father's Day sermon talking about the death of Jesus, but, you know, perhaps there are some things fathers can relate to. Probably in driver's training usually involves one or two near-death experiences as you're walking your children through that. But it also, just over the last year or so, I just feel as though God has been showing me some things about, you know, in Scripture we're told time and time again to die to ourselves in order to walk forward with Christ. And, you know, at first statement, when you hear that, dying to yourself sounds like a losing proposition. I mean, just from a fleshly point of view, the thought of dying to myself. But in looking through this and just seeing, you know, as Jesus walked through the events leading up to the crucifixion, seeing the things, how he handled that and how he looked through what he was about to experience onto the reward and the joy that he was going to get for accomplishing the mission for which he came, it's been something that's challenged me, just seeing that, okay, we're called in many places in Scriptures to be an imitator of Jesus. Now, in a sense, we're never going to go to the cross. Hopefully, you're never going to be flogged by your family. But just seeing that Jesus put down earthly comforts, Jesus endured great suffering in order to accomplish the will of the Father in order to... achieve a goal. And so what we're going to do this morning is just look at a few select passages of Scripture, and I want you to look at them. You know, we're going to talk about elements of when Jesus walked up to dying on the cross, and I want you to just take a look specifically at what Jesus was doing himself, the things going on within him, and the example that he sets for us about how he faced being under pressure, how he faced going through suffering, and how he looked forward to the reward that was going to be his for being faithful in that. So the first passage that I'd like us to look at is just Mark 1:35. And it's in this passage, we see this behavior that Jesus does here several times in Scripture, where he would, in the midst of doing something busy, in the midst of carrying out the ministry that he had, that he would pull away from people and go out and be alone with God. Mark 1:35 says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." And I'm going to put one more scripture in here. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." You know, and we can see one of the interesting things that I've noticed is when you go all the way back into Genesis, one of the first things that we receive recorded about the interaction between God and Adam and Eve is that God would regularly come to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and just spend time walking with them, hanging out with them at the end of the day, that before the fall happened. And it was, you know, one of the things that I think is so easily we get mixed up is that we feel in our relationship with God that it's about keeping rules, that if I do this and I do this, that God will be happy with me. But we see from the very beginning that God's purpose in creating man, his desire of the relationship between us and God was not that of him wanting us to check off boxes about I did this, 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 and this, so now God should be happy. But rather, it was God wanting to experience fellowship with us. Now, does it matter how we behave? Does it matter how we live? Absolutely. But God, the main goal was not checking the box. The goal was walking in fellowship with him in a mutually enjoyable relationship. So we see from Jesus' example here that he pulled away. He went out by himself to spend time with the Father. And the thing that we can learn from that is honestly a lesson that it seems like we have to learn and relearn and relearn, is it not? Just that how critical it is for us to pull away and spend some unhurried time with God, you know, through reading his word. And there are other ways, just a time of deliberately emptying our schedule to spend time in prayer, reading his word, and just experiencing that one-on-one communication and fellowship with God. As we get to know God, we begin to experience the joy that comes from knowing him. And that's a joy that honestly doesn't come from anywhere else. Listen to these words from Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, God is speaking. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." You know, someone has said that our hearts are restless and are continually looking for more until they find their rest and their fulfillment in that relationship with God. You know, and it's interesting, the Bible even records in pretty good detail the search of someone that was trying to find their fulfillment apart from God. King Solomon in Ecclesiastes, as he goes through the book, talks about, you know, his search. He started out very strongly walking with God, and then at some point started to drift and began looking for his ultimate fulfillment apart from God. And being king, he had some advantages that we don't have. I mean, you know, he had excess money, he had power, he had the ability to do pretty much whatever he wanted to do. And I mean, you know, sometimes I'll confess, I start to daydream, boy, if I had an extra 100,000 just laying around that I didn't know what to do with, you know, I start to think, boy, this will really be nice. But the interesting thing about it is that Solomon really had no constraints. He could do whatever it was that he wanted to do. he could pursue it as boldly and as full on it as he wanted to do. And yet when he went through and he talks about building projects that he took on, the ambition of doing that, he talked about, as a king, he had a harem. So the whole, you know, sexual exploits and that type of thing, he talked about how that wasn't fulfilling. He talked about cheering himself with wine, turning to alcohol. He talked about a number of different things. And his conclusion after going through each one of those things, he said, it's empty. It's like chasing after, trying to catch the wind, that you can never do it. And in the end of his, near the end of his book, he comes to the, he says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and serve him. So a question for us today is, where are you at? What do you look for as your ultimate fulfillment in life? What are you trusting to come through for you? Are you pursuing God to get to know him better? Are you taking time apart each day to spend time in his word? And consider this challenge that David recorded in Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. David says, try him, taste it, see how sweet that fellowship is. And another promise in Psalm 16:11 says, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then circling back to Jesus's, the example that Jesus set, the motivation for us, it was that fellowship, that intimate fulfillment of him knowing the Father that motivated him from the beginning to the end. His entire reason for coming to earth was to fulfill the Father's plan, to show his love for the Father in obedience and the love for us in doing what we couldn't do for ourselves. Next passage I want us to look at is from Luke 22:41-44. And this is the passage that talks about when Jesus entered the garden to pray. And at this point in time, what's happening is when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's about to pray. And we know that when basically as soon as he leaves the garden, the whole process of the crucifixion starts to roll forward in high gear. So let's read that passage. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and praying, said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So when Jesus enters the garden here, I mean, this is up until the actual hanging on the cross and the beatings, this is the most stressful time that we see recorded in Jesus' life to this point. And by looking at this, we can see an example to ourselves of how do we handle difficult things that we go through. You know, and it's interesting because Jesus came to earth for this very purpose, where his entire life was leading up to the cross. But when he got to this point, you know, this is the point where, you know, being both God and man, he knows what's coming. And even though he had dedicated his life to this point, to this very the events that were about to happen, it doesn't mean that it was an easy experience. You know, as we see him walking into this, there's two things here that's interesting. He was both fully human and fully God. Being fully human, he knew what he was about to experience in his body. He knew that he was going to be beaten. He knew that ultimately he was going to be killed. and he was going to have to endure the mocking and the insults from the very ones that he came to save. He came to the Jewish, in the context of the Jewish people that he loved, that he wanted to be in that relationship with, and he has got himself, and yet they insult him, they mock him, they spit on him. And another thing that was him being fully God, his relationship with God the Father, was he was about to experience something that he had never experienced before. From eternity past up until this moment, he had experienced that joy that we talked about, the joy of knowing God's presence, God's favor, that intimate relationship, and that had never been interrupted for him. And you think about that, he is about to voluntarily lay that down, because when he's on the cross and the moment when our sin gets put on him, we know that that sin will break his fellowship with the Father. And the whole weight of all of this stuff now is coming crashing down on him. You know, it's kind of like for us when we have a difficult decision to do, or when we have something that really hard to, you know, there's a point in time where we've made the decision to start heading in a direction, but we want to get right up to that line where we know that we're at the point of no return. That's when stuff really gets real, doesn't it? And that's the kind of moment that we see Jesus going through here in the garden. And it's, you know, is just looking through the amount of stress that put on Jesus is just interesting, because, you know, sometimes I feel like when I'm wrestling through making a decision about, I feel God prompting me to do something, and yet in the midst I'm going through, you know, that process of counting the cost, that process of thinking through, okay, if I do what I feel like God is asking me to do, that it's, you know, there's a point of risk involved in faith, is there not? That when we have to trust God to come through in our obedience, things get a lot more real. And honestly, I think if to a certain extent, if we're not wrestling with some of those things on a somewhat regular basis, are we really walking by faith? Just conviction of my own part, I'll just throw it out there for you to think about. Going back to Jesus, the condition where it talks about where he was actually sweating blood through his sweat glands, I looked it up. It's called, and I'm going to butcher the pronunciation, but hematidrosis. And it's basically a condition where the small blood vessels that feed our sweat glands, that the body is under so much stress that those little capillary blood vessels actually burst, and his blood was coming out through his sweat glands. And it says that severe mental anxiety or nervousness or stress of your body is what produces that. You know, and certainly from a human point of view, we get that, don't we? From, you know, if we were facing imminent death that we were about to walk into, that gets real in a hurry. It gets, you know, pit in our stomach, sleepless nights, all of that on steroids for what Jesus was going through. The other interesting thing that he does here is that in spite of this stress, he doesn't stop. You know, he has that conversation with the Father, and it's interesting, if it's possible, take this cup from me. You know, and we know that Jesus never sinned, so it's not that Jesus was like, okay, God, I'm done, I'm out of here. I think what, you know, the thing that seems to be coming through is, God, if there's another way to accomplish this, if there's another way to restore the fellowship with mankind, God, can we do it that way? You know, just looking for what he's about to experience. But then at the same time, he spends there and he says, but Father, your will. God, if this is how it needs to be done, and he knew that's where what needed to happen. He says, God, not my will, but yours. God, I'm willing to trust you even with my very life. I'm willing to lay my life down. And we see him, you know, we see him walking through the stress of that situation, knowing full well what's coming, and he doesn't stop. He doesn't give up. He doesn't turn away. He just says, Father, I trust you. And in that moment, he models for us what we need to see of 100% committing ourselves to the Father. Just, you know, those times when we come up to a decision and it looks like that we don't know how this is going to turn out, but we feel like God is prompting us, obey me here, take this risk, take this chance. The model to us of just being willing to place it in God's hands and say, God, I'm willing to follow, come what may. And the interesting thing about this is once we see him leave the garden, we never see him wrestling through, working through this situation again. Once he leaves the garden and the physical beating starts, the passage that we opened with, we'll get back to in a minute, of him before Pilate, we don't see him waffling. It was, he had made his decision, committed himself, I'm going forward. I'm going to trust you, God. So just talking a little bit more about then entrusting himself to the Father. The passage that we read in the beginning where he's before Pilate and Pilate's talking to him, you know, think about at this point, he had been flogged, which was one of the more very inhumane type of punishment where he was whipped severely. And the whips that were used were designed basically to not only put the blow on a person's back, but they had pieces of glass and pieces of bone tied into it. It was made to basically peel the flesh off of the person being whipped. And then he was insulted by these soldiers. And you think about it. Here's the creator of the universe, the one who had the power at that moment that if he'd have changed his mind, he could have instantly annihilated everyone that was persecuting him. He could have, you know, just with the speaking of a word, he could have changed that situation. But he didn't. He stayed and he submitted himself to the Father in order, as he trusted the Father to carry out his will for the plan that God had put in place. And just looking back at verses 9 through 11 here, Pilate entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has a greater sin." And it's interesting just the number of dynamics that were going on here. We get Pilate was the political ruler of the day, and just at this point in time, the dynamics between Pilate and the leaders of the Jews, they basically hated each other over different things. Pilate had made some missteps in the past where he had offended the Jews, and they had made trouble for him, and it had gotten heated enough that basically word went back to Rome about what Pilate had done, and it, you know, it was kind of political, some ways dumb stuff, but and Rome had actually told him to reverse course because of they wanted peace with the Jews, and this had happened a couple different times. So there was a fair amount of political pressure from the Jews on Pilate to carry out the crucifixion of Jesus, because Pilate, we'll see a couple different times, says, I don't see that this guy has done anything wrong. And Pilate's wife had had a dream where she warned him, have nothing to do with this guy, he's innocent. And as they're sitting there talking, Pilate is asking Jesus a number of these questions, and Jesus, being focused on what he's about to do, is not engaging in idle chit-chat. He's not there to satisfy Pilate's curiosity. And finally, Pilate gets frustrated with him and asks him basically, you know, do you understand what's going on here? Are you, Jesus, are you simple? Do you not see that I'm about to put you to death? And, you know, just think about it. Here's Jesus sitting there, bloody, beaten, bruised, insulted. You know, think about, you know, there could have been a lot of things that Jesus could have said at that point. But he doesn't engage on that level. And in fact, you know, in this moment, he even shows Pilate some respect and a little bit of grace. And he pulls the curtain back slightly, I think, to allow Pilate to see, you know, no, you're the one that doesn't understand what's going on. Pilate, you would not have authority over me if this had not been given to you from God above. And we see that, you know, there's evidence to show that, you know, the Romans believed in many different gods. And this kind of freaked Pilate out, because he really did not, he knew something was different. We don't see any evidence that he really understood who Jesus was. But in that moment, we see Jesus dealing very graciously with a man who's about to put him to death. You know, Jesus certainly had the ability to take revenge on Pilate and the Jews if he had chosen to. And 1 Peter 2:23 gives us a glimpse of what Jesus was thinking during that moment. Verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In the midst of all they did to him, he kept continually placing himself in the Father's hands. He knew what he had to do to fulfill his purpose, his mission. And his response to Pilate is controlled. He doesn't take Pilate to task. He says, you will be held accountable. But he says, the ones who handed me over to you are going to be judged more severely. You know, and I think that has a big example to us too, because how many times, you know, within our work, or let's be real, within our families, are we not misunderstood by those that we love, those that we want to serve? And so many times it's so easy to respond in the flesh, is it not? To respond from a place of being hurt, from a respond of a place of feeling disrespected, rather than doing the spiritual math and placing it as like, okay, God has placed me in this family, God is in my life. No matter what's being said at the moment, I need to focus on the Lord and trust him to see me through this, and trust him to walk through whatever's going on, because there's a reward at the end. There's a reward on the other side. And just looking forward, the reward that Jesus focused on, Hebrews 12:2 gives us further insight into what motivated Jesus to be able to go through what he went through for us. In verse 2, it says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, at first glance, that verse can be a little confusing because, I mean, there certainly was no joy in the experience of going through the crucifixion. It says instead that he endured it. But he saw what was happening on the cross. He saw what he was going to have to go through there. And he was able to look past that, through that, to the joy that he was looking forward to. And again, going back to where we started, the joy was that of doing the Father's will. He loved the Father, that intimate relationship that he has with him. And he also loves us and wants us to enter into that fellowship that the Father and the Son have together. And that was that joy, that reward that he looked forward to. He saw what he had to go through, and without minimizing it, he chose to go through it in order to bring us into that joy. And what exactly, what does that look like for us? Revelation 21:4 talks about the end of the age when God is going to usher in a new order of things for all of us. And John is speaking here, and he says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" In that day, God will make a new life for us, a life that does not know pain or suffering, and every tear that we've ever shed will be wiped away as God himself fills our hearts with joy that will never fade. And lastly, let's look at one passage that reveals a part of Jesus' identity to us and how this identity affects us. In Acts 2:24, it says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Well, think about that last phrase. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And in this, you know, in our time, we hear a lot about identity, about who a person truly is. When we think about who Jesus Christ truly is, we think about how he voluntarily laid down his life on a cross, but it says it was impossible for death to keep its grip on him. You know, when we think about, from our human point of view, I mean, the worst thing that can be done to us is for someone to kill us. And yet Jesus walked through that and came out on the other side, and it says it was impossible for death to keep his grip on it. You know, and when a person comes to a place of putting faith, their faith in Christ, of allowing Christ to come into their life, to forgive them of their sins, all of those things, you know, Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross, and then he gave us the credit for his perfect life, but he also comes to dwell within us. So the fact that it was impossible for death to hold him, when Jesus comes in us and gives us that eternal life, that person has crossed over from death to life. It becomes impossible for death to hold us. That we have a reward coming through him that can never be taken away from us. And in the midst of that, when we're in the midst of difficult situations, when we're in conflict with people or when we're going through something that is just beyond us, keep that in mind. It is impossible for those in Christ to be held back by death. That is your future. That is your true identity. And focus on that for the security that God gives us through that. You know, and in some ways, it's kind of ironic that the one who created the universe, that there are things that the disciples did not find out about who Jesus was until after his death. That his death and his resurrection really showed us who he truly was in life. And Jesus did not want us to miss this point. In John 2:19, there's a situation where Jesus comes into the temple and there's some corrupt vendors there. They had set up a system where it started out good, where if you came from a long ways away, you could get a sacrifice animal at the temple rather than having to bring your animal from a long ways away. But somewhere along the line, people corrupted it to where the only animal you could use was the ones they were selling. And if you didn't do that, they weren't going to take your sacrifice. And of course, they sold it to you at a really reasonable rate, you know, wink, wink. And Jesus came in and he basically pushed these people out. And the Jewish leaders were offended because they were also getting a cut off of what was happening with the vendors. So Jesus told them, and they said, "What authority do you have to do this? Jesus, you know, where do you get off? You know, who do you think you are?" And he said to them, "If destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," referring to his own body. And the resurrection of Jesus changes everything, does it not? With his resurrection, he physically demonstrated his victory over death. He showed us, not only in words, but in a physical presence, that he had the authority to do that. So just as we're, you know, wrapping up, looking back at this morning, you know, if you're here and you have not yet placed your trust in Christ, I just want to throw some things out for you to consider. There are a number of people who have undertaken quests to kind of look at the evidence for or against the resurrection for Jesus Christ. One of the guys that wrote a book, his name is Lee Strobel. He wrote a book called A Case for Christ, which is a good book. What happened to Lee was his wife became a believer in Christ. Lee was an investigative journalist for a paper in Chicago and an atheist. And he's like, "I really love my wife. I don't want this Jesus thing to come between us." So he set out kind of hoping to be able to disprove that Jesus rose from the dead. But as he looked at the evidence, he came to the point where he's like, you know, this actually makes sense. So if you're here this morning and you've not yet placed your trust in Christ, wrestle through this issue. I'm just throwing this out for your own benefit. Obviously, you have to think for yourself. But have you considered the evidence for who Jesus was in his resurrection? And as believers here this morning, which of these truths have spoke to you? As far as spending time in the Word, I know I need a continual reminder of just how important that is. Do you have a scheduled time? Do you have a plan? And seeing how Jesus depended upon the Father as he went through some of these the most difficult time of his life, the resurrection, the crucifixion, the beatings, are you actively asking God into the hard things that you're facing? Are you actively seeking his guidance each day? And do you allow God to direct you through those things? And he entrusted himself to the Father. Somebody talked about that we are to live our lives as living sacrifices. That's in Romans. And I was listening to a commentator say the real problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar, meaning that we can be so committed and ready to follow God one day, and then we start getting distracted by the world. So just take a few minutes this week to think through about, where am I with God the Father? Am I listening? Am I obedient? Am I willing to do whatever he asks? And then just, this is a little bit of a heavy application about being able to do whatever he asks. This is not about measuring up, okay? Jesus measured up on the cross for us because we never could. This is about once we've accepted Christ, once we're secure in him, then what do we do with that from there? So, all right. In closing, I'd like to pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus in our place to take the punishment for our sins. Father, thank you for giving Jesus as an example to us. And Lord, thank you so much for your acceptance, for your forgiveness. And thank you that you desire to walk with us. I mean, who are we? And yet you love us. You want to spend time with us. And you want to give us the strength to deal with the challenges that we face each and every day. Lord Jesus, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.